are at home, wherever you are, just stand up. And if you're in this room and you are a veteran today, would you please stand and let us recognize you? Your service. Now, those of you who were watching and took note, take a moment when you see these folks during the course of the after service time, when you're outside or on your way to Sunday school or whatever, just take a moment and say thank you. Thank you for your service in our nation. And what an incredible, incredible calling that those folks gave up a portion of their time to be able to do that. And of course, we know there are some who gave up their very lives for our freedom. Well, let's open God's Word together now. 1 Corinthians 5 is where we're going to be. 1 Corinthians 5. You ever been reading Scripture, and then you get to a point and say, "Ooh, I can't believe that's in the Bible." One of the benefits of preaching through a book of the Bible, if you're going chapter by chapter, kind of verse by verse, it forces me as a pastor and forces us as a church to study and talk about texts and topics and passages that we wouldn't normally choose. But if God put it in His book, then it must be for our benefit. Is that right? Amen? Amen. 1 Corinthians 5 is one of those chapters of the Bible that people look at and say, "Really?" And then you see what the Lord did, and you kind of say, "Wow." I almost titled this message, "Sex, Stepmom, and Satan." Okay, but I didn't do it. This is wild stuff. I think it is immediately helpful to us as a church, though, as well. So let's go ahead and look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. If you don't have a Bible, but you have a smartphone or a tablet, you can connect with a digital version of these notes. You can look at your bulletin and find the link for that, or it's on the church Facebook page. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "It is widely reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is living with his father's wife. And you're inflated with pride instead of filled with grief, so that he who has committed this act might be removed from the congregation. For though I am absent in body, but present in spirit, I have already decided about the one who has done this thing as though I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast permeates the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch. You're indeed unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old yeast or with the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I want to make sure you understand, Paul has laid the foundation of the last four chapters to get to right here, to begin to say what he needs to say right here. This is his primary focus in writing. He begins shedding light on a series of sins. This is the first one, but a series of sins that are happening within the Corinthian church that need their immediate attention. And the first one he starts with is a doozy. He says, it is actually reported, commonly reported, widespread reported. That means it's not a secret. Everybody knows about it. That there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man will have his father's wife, is what it says. The first sin on the docket that he deals with here is sexual immorality. Now, the sexual immorality that he's talking about It's the Greek word porneia, okay? And it's where we get our word pornography. Guys, I'm having some problems here with our clicker again. So if you want to advance that next slide for me, that'd be great. Thank you. It's illicit, it's unbiblical, it's ungodly sexual sin. It's a very broad-ranging term. It's not an exclusive term. It includes sexual sin in the body and in the mind. It includes adultery. It includes homosexuality. It includes lust. It includes fornication. And the specific sin that Paul is referring to here is so depraved that even the people outside the Corinthian church, people in the world, thought that it was wrong and gross. Now that is saying something, because the city of Corinth was known for its sexual debauchery. They had a temple with 1,000 prostitutes on call at all times. They were not prudes. They knew a thing or two about sexual immorality. But Paul says, even the people who are outside the church wouldn't dream of doing what a member in the church is doing. In other words, they were out-sinning the sinners. They were out-Corinthianing the Corinthians. Paul is genuinely shocked at this. A man has his father's wife, a professed Christian man who is a member of the church, has a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Now, fortunately, it does not appear to be his biological mother. It's his father's wife, meaning his stepmom. So either through death or divorce or whatever, his father remarried. But now the stepson is sleeping with the stepmom. The verb has right there is in the present tense, meaning that what is going on here is an ongoing, active, continuing relationship. He's not sorry. He's not ashamed. He's not hiding it. He's not in counseling. He's proudly flaunting it for everybody to see, this blatant, flagrant, unrepentant sin. And apparently the stepmom is not a believer or is not in the church, because Paul doesn't even address her within this context. He doesn't even deal with her. So not only is this guy living in flagrant sin, he is living in flagrant sin with an unbeliever, and it magnifies the problem of a believer living with an unbeliever in a different magnitude of error there. So what you have is a problem with a person named Everybody and a person named Nobody. Everybody knew about the sin, but nobody was doing anything about it. And it was causing the character of the church to be compromised. It was causing the witness of the church to be weakened. People in the outside world were looking at it, ridiculing the church for this, and not taking them seriously. One of the ways that we need to understand discipleship is we need to take sin seriously as a church. And one of the ways we take sin seriously is that we faithfully practice something that is called church discipline. Paul begins teaching this young, immature, divided church how to do what God has called them to do, how to lovingly handle blatant, flagrant, unrepentant sin of believers in the church. This isn't talking about people who are struggling with their sin, who are kind of vacillating back and forth, who are trying to do better, but then they struggle, and then they confess, and then they come back. He's not talking about that. This isn't calling for Christians to be the sin police and report people. This is how the church of the Lord Jesus Christ deals with people who are involved in blatant, flagrant, unrepentant, habitual sin. We're taught three specific practices, and you've got some blanks in your notes page that'll help you follow along with that. First of all, blatant, flagrant, unrepentant sin of believers should first and foremost be mourned by the church. It should be mourned by the church. Verse 2, it says, "And you are inflated with pride instead of filled with grief, so that he who has committed this act might be removed from your congregation. It might surprise you, but the biggest problem that the church in Corinth had was not the guy who was sleeping with his stepmom. The biggest problem that the church in Corinth had was the church that was doing nothing about it. They weren't just ignoring it. They were actually proud. They were actually arrogant about it. Now, if you're like me, you're kind of your first reaction as you read that is, why? What on earth would make you think this is a thing to be commended? They were proud of their open-mindedness. Hey, listen, even fornicators could be members in good standing of First Baptist Church Corinth. But their patience had turned to tolerance. They're proud of their patience, but it had turned into tolerance. And tolerance turns into permission. Does that sound familiar? If you look around you at a lot of mainline denominational churches today, you will find something very similar. You will find churches that begin to tolerate this and tolerate that. And pretty soon, what they tolerate yesterday, they affirm and appreciate today. Now, you have to understand the mindset of the Corinthian Christians right now. They are exceptionally thankful for the new freedom they had in Jesus Christ. But they're starting to look at that freedom like they have a license to just do whatever they want, a license to sin. We know that because Paul repeats in a couple of different passages in this book a favorite phrase that the Corinthian church had. Okay? Chapter 6, verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me. That's the phrase he repeats. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. You skip down four chapters, go to chapter 10, verse 23. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So apparently a favorite phrase of the Corinthian church was, all things are lawful for me, or all things are permissible for me, because I'm saved by grace, because of the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can do whatever I want. Because I'm free in Christ, I can live however I choose. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, if you remember, Paul kind of hits this head on. He says, what? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And then he says, God forbid. Absolutely not. More sin doesn't provide more grace for you. More grace should produce less sin in you. That's how it ought to work. Jude rails against it. Jude 4, he says, they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. And that is exactly what the Corinthians were doing. And in some ways, that's exactly what happens in American churches today. Hey, you live your life and I'll live mine. I won't talk to you about your sin. You don't talk to me about my sin, okay? I won't get involved with you. You don't get involved with me. Don't you dare point out my sin or talk about my sin, because who are you to judge? You know, you're a sinner too, Bob. And the moment you start talking about church discipline, people think that you're hateful. They think that you're unloving. People think you're being a judge, not like Jesus. So church, corporate church, has been reduced to singing songs, hearing sermons, praying for God's blessings, and minding your own business. That's what church becomes. But Paul insists the Corinthians weren't being tolerant. They were being arrogant. He says, listen, you've passed by tolerance. You're not filled with love. You're filled with pride about this. If you really love Christ, if you really care for Christ, what would you do? Verse 2, it says, so that he who has committed this act might be removed from the congregation. He says, the most loving, godly, grace-filled thing that you can do is to boot this guy out of the church. You say, ooh, wow, really? Ouch. The answer isn't toleration. It's excommunication. You say, how's that going to help anything? Well, more on that in a minute. We're going to talk about that. But with this first point, I actually actually want to give you a couple of take-home truths, because there's a larger issue at play here. First of all, take-home truth number one, some things we call grace really are not gracious at all. Really are not gracious at all. If you let a two-year-old play in the middle of Woodruff Road just because he wants to and throws a fit because you won't let him, are you being gracious if you send him back out there? Of course not. Are you being gracious if you tell your husband, hey, listen, you've got permission to go sleep with another woman. It's okay. I'm gracious. Would that be loving? Gracious? No. When we allow, when we encourage, when we enable sin in other people, we are not being gracious. We are actually being unloving and ungracious by doing that. But in the church, we shy away from confronting people, and we call it grace. We want to avoid unpleasant conversations, and we call it grace. We refuse to hold people accountable, and we call it grace. It becomes a giant rug that we sweep everything under that we don't want to deal with. We just say, oh, it's grace. We've got grace. But leaving people to their sin or in their sin is not gracious, because sin left unfettered in your life will lead to death. Read James chapter 1. So then lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Remember the woman at the well, John chapter 4? Jesus calls her out for having five husbands and for living with the sixth man who's not her husband. He does not ignore the sin in her life. He confronts it head on. But after he confronts it, he offers her forgiveness, and he confronts her sin and gives her the ability to overcome it. That's grace. It never ignores or condones sin. Never. Same thing about the woman caught in adultery in John 8. She is as guilty as sin. She is right there caught in it. And what does Jesus say? We tend to focus on the neither do I condemn you part, and that's important. But he also says, go and sin no more. Jesus says, you need to go out and change your life of sin. So grace doesn't leave people in sin. Grace calls people out of sin. So some things we call grace really aren't gracious at all. But second take-home truth I want you to see, what we call grace is often a life of grief over sin. That's what Paul says right here. He says, you're inflated with pride instead of filled with grief. That word grief right there is the word that is supposed to be used when a family member dies. That's how we are supposed to feel and react when another believer stays in sin and will not repent. We are supposed to feel such grief that it's like somebody died. You should be wearing black like you're going to a funeral, Paul says. You should be removing them from membership, not welcoming them into it. Here's the thing, it doesn't require any grace to overlook sin if sin doesn't grieve you. If you don't care what somebody does, then it doesn't require any grace to overlook it. Grace is free to the receiver, but it is costly to the giver. Isn't that right? It's only when we take sin seriously that we can give grace genuinely. What we call grace is often a lack of grief over sin. Second thing I want you to see, though, blatant, unrepentant sin ought to be judged by the church as well. Ought to be judged by the church, mourned by the church, and judged by the church. Verse 3, it says, for though I am absent in body, but present in spirit, I've already decided about the one who has done this thing as though I were present. Paul says, listen, I've already judged the situation. Okay, I'm however many hundreds of miles from you, and I've already been able to judge this situation. So you should have too. When another Christian in the church lives in obvious, unrepentant sin, we don't just have the right. We have a responsibility to judge that sin. Now that might make some of you uncomfortable, because you say, well, Pastor Tim, the Bible says, not to judge. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest ye be not judged. Christians think that means you don't have the right to confront anybody on their sin. That confronting them with their sin is the same thing as condemning them about their sin. That's not biblically accurate. That's not even close. If you look at the context of what Jesus is talking about, go back to the context. Go back to Matthew chapter 7 and look at it. He says, don't judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, while all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. If you just quote the first sentence, you misquote the entire passage there. Jesus is showing that there have always been religious people around who feel like it is their job to spot the specks. That it's my job to spot the little things that are going on in your life. Speck inspector, what do you want to call them? Splinter specialist. They love to find those little things in people's lives and help pry them out. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, it was intended to be humorous. I think he probably had people giggling and kind of laughing when he said this. What's the implication? The implication is you've got a big 2x4 in your eye, but you've got a pair of tweezers saying, hey, let me help get what's in your eye out of your eye. You think that 2x4 in my eye might hinder my ability to see the speck in your eye? Probably a little bit. Probably. So Jesus is talking about the issue of people who do not practice what they preach. They're always pointing out other people's sins, but never dealing with their own. But notice what he didn't say in this passage. Notice Jesus didn't say, get the plank out of your own eye and ignore the sin in somebody else's. That's not what he says. He says, get the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to get the speck out of somebody else's eye. He says, deal with your own sin, and in dealing with your own sin, you can fairly and accurately deal with your brother's sin after that. Judge yourself, and then judge others, is what he's saying, because then you'll do it right. So that's what Paul's teaching. There is nothing unbiblical about calling sin, sin. There is nothing unloving in calling somebody to repent of their sin. If the church doesn't judge sin, as a matter of fact, God will judge the church, because God is the authority, not us. We're not coming around making up sins and giving them to people and applying them to their life. God's done that. We just acknowledge that the Bible's true and the Bible's right. So Paul says blatant, flagrant, unrepentant sin of believers ought to be mourned by the church. It ought to be judged by the church. But number three, it ought to be removed by the church as well. It ought to be removed. If the church member won't repent, won't remove the sin from their own life, then the church member has to be removed from the church until they see the error of their ways and they repent. Sin. Verse 5, he says, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I bet you that's not a verse a lot of you have memorized. That's not a verse that we look at a lot of times and that we commit to really good memory. The word deliver right there, hand that person over. Turn that person over. It is the word that is used to handing somebody over to the proper authorities. Have y'all ever seen when somebody issues a warrant for somebody and they go and they turn themselves in? The lawyer comes with them and they turn themselves in to get booked? That's the picture here. He says, you need to turn this one in to Satan. He's acting like a child of the devil. So give him to him. He's acting like an unbeliever, so treat him like an unbeliever. What does it mean to turn him over to Satan? God uses his church to teach us truth, to grow in grace, to help us to align with His will. When you come here, on Sunday mornings and listen to the preaching of the Word of God, when you go to Sunday school and listen to the teaching of the Word of God, that's what He's trying to do. He's trying to keep you in His will. But He's also so sovereign and so powerful that if His children will not respond to the loving instruction of His church, then He is willing to temporarily hand them over to the painful devastation of Satan as a means of correcting them. Isn't that amazing? This isn't hand him over to Satan because I'm done. This is hand him over to Satan because he refuses to have an easier way to obey. So if he won't obey the easier way, maybe he'll respond to the more difficult way. Now, understand that what happens here, okay, this is the last step of church discipline. And Paul goes to the very last step right here, and scholars wonder about that and talk a lot about it, but I think if you look at the context, what you're seeing is this situation had snowballed and progressed to the point where it had gotten so serious that it was past the help of the first few steps. It was just beyond it. Removal from the church is to be the last resort, not the first step. What are the first few steps that you're supposed to be taking? Matthew 18, you look at it, and Matthew 18 says this: if your brother or sister sins, go to your brother or your sister privately, one-on-one. And if they repent, it says you gain your brother. And if they won't listen, then take two or three others. Then Jesus uses an Old Testament quote that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything would be fulfilled. Okay? And so you take two or three other people with you, that every matter could be established by that testimony. If they still refuse to listen, you tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, you treat them the way you treat, Jesus says, a pagan or a tax collector. First it's one-on-one. You meet with them privately. If they don't listen and repent, then you take two or three people with you. If they refuse to listen and to repent, then you tell it to the church leaders to correction. If they won't listen to the spiritual leadership, then you take it to the entire church body and you treat them like what they are acting like. You treat them like an unbeliever. Because what is the hallmark of a believer in Jesus? How do you know how believers in Jesus operate? If you don't know anything else about believers in Jesus, the one thing that ought to characterize a believer in Jesus is when I am confronted with my sin, I turn and change. That ought to be the one definitive hallmark of a believer in Jesus. And when you are not operating in that fashion, Jesus says we're going to treat them like what they are acting like, an unbeliever. Now, please hear this clearly. The goal of church discipline is not punishment. It is reconciliation. It is not rejection. The goal of it isn't to reject them, it's to restore them. Galatians 6, Paul says, when a brother is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. It says, gently restore him. Discipline for the sake of restoration and reconciliation. Now, there will be church members who fall into sin because they're not genuinely born again. There are always people who have joined a church or who have been baptized or have signed their name on a card somewhere, and maybe they've been coming to church 30 years, but they're not genuinely born again. And so there will always be people who fall into sin because they're not genuinely. And that time of being away from the body and being delivered over to Satan, where they will find that the sin that they so enjoyed comes with a price tag that is far too steep that they are willing to pay, maybe it will turn them to Jesus. They'll come to their senses and get saved. There will be others that are truly saved, but they've gotten complacent, they've gotten lukewarm, they've gotten to the point where sin doesn't bother them anymore. And the act of church discipline will awake their slumbering soul and get their attention and arrest them and help them to understand But sin left undisturbed in the church contaminates the rest of the church. That's what Paul says in verse 6. Look at the text right there. When Paul's talking in verse 6, he begins talking about leaven and yeast. He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast permeates the whole batch of dough? So basically what he's saying is this. Y'all know how this works. If you're trying to get bread to raise, you put a little bit of yeast in it. Now, a little bit of yeast typically grows into a lot of yeast. Why? Because yeast is essentially reproducing anaerobically. And when it does, it begins to rise and rise and expand because it's giving off gases. And it begins to reproduce when you put it in with those complex sugars that you have in a kind of bread. And it begins to reproduce and reproduce and reproduce. So what began with just a little suddenly becomes a lot. A little yeast leavens the whole lump. Leaven's a picture of sin. Yeast is a picture of sin in the Bible. Okay? It's okay to use yeast in your bread. There's nothing wrong with that. But in the Bible, it's a picture of sin. Why? It's a picture of sin because when Jewish families ate the Passover supper, one of the requirements was there wasn't supposed to be any yeast in any of the elements. They couldn't even have any in their house. One of the things the kids do before the Passover supper is they go around in the house and they try to find all the yeast in the house and get it out of the house. You weren't even allowed to have it in the household because it's a picture of sin. It is small, but it is powerful. It puffs up. The dough, it spreads. So when the Lamb is present, sin is supposed to be gone. Jesus is the Lamb of God who shed his blood to take away the sins of the world. And when that happened, there's not supposed to be any yeast in his body, the church. It's like cancer. It spreads, it contaminates, and it has to be removed or nothing survives. Now, I know there are always going to be people who say that is mean, that is hateful, and they think that they know better than what God has said about this. And you say, I think that's just awful. I wouldn't want to be a part of a church that did that. Listen, y'all, human pride looks at removing an unrepentant sinner and says, I could never stand for that. But biblical humility looks at an unrepentant sinner and the sin that is damaging their life and says, I can never stand for that. Humble, biblical church discipline isn't easy and it isn't popular, but it is important because it strengthens the local church, it restores a wayward believer, and it honors Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Where does a boat belong? Y'all can answer that out loud. Where does a boat belong? In the water, that's right. Boats belong in the water. And when they are in the water, they are operating exactly the way they are supposed to. But when there's water in the boat, there's a different kind of problem going on that needs immediate attention, or you're going to have pretty serious issues. Where does the church belong? Right now, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ belongs in the world. We are commanded to go into all the world and make disciples. It is good for the church to be in the world. But when the world starts permeating the church in the sense of belief and understanding, we have got a serious problem that needs immediate attention or we will have serious issues. Blatant sin in a church needs to be mourned, judged, and removed. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Today, you might have been listening to this message, and maybe you say, you know what, I'm one of those people who's involved in blatant, unrepentant sin. Maybe you're watching by a video. Maybe you're listening to this. And you say, you know what? That hit me right between the eyes. I'm that person. If that is the case, I want to make sure you understand something. That the God who holds a righteous standard for sin also assumed your sin and sentenced himself to death for it. So if you will come to faith in Jesus today, he promises you he will take your sin and make it just like it never happened. He's the only one in this universe or above this universe who has the ability to do that. And if you will turn from your sin and yourself and you will trust Jesus alone to save you, he's promised he will do just that. So if you're watching or you're sitting in the pew right now, you say, I need Jesus. You can pray this prayer. You can say, Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you died on the cross for my sin and proved you were God on the third day by coming back to life. I ask you to forgive me of my sin and save my soul. If you pray that prayer today, Jesus has promised that he will save you. That is the beginning of your new faith walk. If you're watching by a video, we'd love to give you some more information on that. Email me at tim@fivesports.org and I would love to share with you how Jesus is at work right now changing your life. Those of you in this room today, I'm going to ask you to stand. Jesus wants to change your life as well. If you don't know Jesus today, I want to encourage you to make your way down one of these four aisles, come down to the front and just say, I need Jesus. Or maybe there's another need in your life that we haven't even touched on, but God the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and you say, I just want to come and I want to pray for that need. This altar is a place where you can come and bring whatever burden you have and leave it with someone far greater than you with more ability to carry it than you can ever imagine. So I want to encourage you, as we sing, God the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Give up again. Let's sing.